I don't remember saying I would be a dead before I would be a good exegete. It's to be, you know, this is what I'm talking about. People sit here out of fellowship in Bible class, and they hear the most weird off-the-wall stuff that you never intended. Well, obviously, the churches, the other local churches, you should pray for them. They should be on your prayer list, at least certainly in a general sense. And some of us, you know, I've met a number of the people up there. We just had the Donna and Mary Jo through here a couple of weeks ago, so some of you have met some of them, and he does have a good group up there, and I'm glad to, Ken, we got through seminary. Ken actually, you know, carried me personally on his back all through seminary. He told me I would not have graduated had it not been for him, but he was wrong. Actually, he told me he would have been the valedictorian, except he had to keep slowing down to keep drag me along with him, so he didn't have time to do all his work. But that's not true. All right, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship here and continue on. We're under point, revised point F on page 3 here. The day, that day or day of the Lord. One, a day is exactly 1/7 of a week. Two, God's timetable for the human race and the resolution of the angelic conflict is one prophetic week or 7,000 years. That is the doctrine we see there in 2 Peter. We alluded to this in the first session. The predominant time Peter talks about here, as he mentions the last day specifically in verse 3, and the last days is used in a general sense in the scriptures in the New Testament of sort of the general time of the end, even as some of the writers would write in the first century A.D., they would talk about the last days. John, for instance, you saw that in his epistles, he would say, here in these last days. And it was used in a general sense, but it's used in a technical specific sense, too, for the very end time of human history, the last days of the church age. As we approach the time of maximum saturation of evil, as God is slowly but surely, we see, withdrawing the restraints, which will culminate, we know, in the complete withdrawal of the restraint in some way of the Holy Spirit during the millennium. That change of dispensations as he who restrains is taken out of the way. And his restraining ministry, we see throughout our study of Revelation, has seen that God the Holy Spirit sort of pulls back and man is given more reign under their STAs and under evil. And Satan has more freedom and all of that. And up until the point, of course, where he's confined. But here you have this in the technical sense of the last days, of the time in history in which we live, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. This characterizes negative volition out there. They reject God. They don't have time for him. And there are that hardcore sort of form of negative volition of the person that's just not content to ignore God or just not content to just ignore the church. They're hostile. They have to deride it. They have to do things that just give free vent to their negative volition and manifest it in every way they can. And these people here are referred to as the mockers, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" You believers have been talking about the rapture for a long time now. And this gets into the false doctrine of imminence, where they've said, oh, the Lord could come at any time. Well, no, he couldn't have. And this has now led to a point where the cosmos looks at this and says, you people have been saying this for hundreds of years. The Lord is not coming back. And so the idea of the bodily return of Christ has fallen into pretty great disfavor, certainly among unbelievers. They don't buy it. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, this is their argument. All things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. Their argument here is for uniformitarian teaching, that they basically say the world has never seen any real catastrophes, never will see any real catastrophes, because when we talk about the coming of the Lord at the rapture, then we talk about immediately going into Daniel's 70th week and horrible catastrophe for the nations, and they don't buy into any of that. And their argument is the world's always been the same, and they'll go to the evolutionary sciences in their thinking to prove this. And so they reject a universal flood. There are even those people who, one of the people I know that used to be on sound doctrine went off into the tule spiritually, became an idiot, and pretty soon was teaching that the flood of Noah was not universal, that it was just a localized flood around that area. And this gets to be, and again, once people go negative and peel off, they become non-recognizable in their theology pretty quick. It does not take them long to deteriorate. This idea that they reject the Noahic flood, they reject the universal deluge that covered the earth as the fountains of the deep. They say, no, that never happened. That's just a myth. And so they reject these kinds of things. They say there's no evidence that the earth was ever in a catastrophe. And in fact, Peter argues here for two watery catastrophes that inundated the entire earth. One, the first one occurred at the fall of Satan. And the judgment on the earth there in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became without form and void. Why just single out the earth? And without form indicates that it became basically the topography was leveled to where no matter where you looked, it was all the same. And it was void, i.e. void of inhabitants, which argues that there were inhabitants there before. And it was. Satan and his those that followed him, this was became their headquarters. And apparently Satan ruled over a pre-Edenic paradise. When we talk about a garden, a beautiful garden, we talk about, you know, landscaping and flowers and certain trees and various things and fruit and all of that. Well, Satan apparently ruled over a garden of exotic minerals and material. It talks about that in Ezekiel, that your turquoise and your gold and your lapis lazuli and various other minerals and precious stones and gems. So he had probably an exceedingly wonderful garden, which he harvested these things, as we know, to enhance his glory. And, of course, then fell through pride. So here Peter argues for two watery catastrophes. The first occurred then. The second occurred during the time of Noah. And evolutionary scientists tell you, no, these never happened. That's just a fable. Those are nice stories in the Bible. We don't mind you reading the Bible. But for God's sake, don't take it seriously. Don't think that it's a textbook on science. And our argument is that where the Bible touches science, the Bible is correct. The Bible is not a textbook on science. It's not a textbook on math or physics or any other discipline. It's a textbook on theology. And so they argue that, well, you know, you can study the Bible, but if you take it seriously, you're going to be all wet. And if you don't take it seriously, I'm arguing you're going to be burned to a crisp. So, you know, take it whichever way. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And he talks about here what happened. God basically, you see in Genesis 1:1, the earth became without form and void. The Hebrew verb hayah does not mean to be. And a whole bunch of the translations render this to be. There is no to be verb in the Hebrew. Hayah means to become. That is its primary meaning. Now, once something becomes something, it is it. We allow certainly for a secondary meaning of hayah that does mean to be. But the primary meaning of the word means to become, to enter a new state. It's like the difference between ginomai and aimi. Aimi means to be in a state. Ginomai becomes the transition into a state. And so the earth became without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. The world was packed in water, in which you pack a world in water, withdraw heat, guess what you get? Ice. And so the earth became this catastrophic ball of ice. And the Spirit of God is pictured as a chick, or as a hen, rather, hovering over her eggs to hatch them. That's the language that's used. And the Spirit of God warmed the surface of the waters. And then God called the dry land for. See, this is not original creation, as we have pointed out. This is restoration here we're talking about. But why did the earth have to be restored? A judgment was leveled on it against Satan. And there are proof texts of this. Isaiah 45:18, for instance, in the Genesis passage, you got the earth became tohu wabohu, without form and void. And then you got Isaiah 45:18 that says, I did not create it tohu. Okay, how did it get tohu then? If you didn't create it tohu, I think he says, I didn't create it, bohu, I'm sorry. He said, I formed it to be inhabited. The earth was to be inhabited. That was the plan. So the earth is judged with this catastrophic watery judgment and packed in ice. Well, that effectively eliminates Satan and his demons from occupying it, trust me. And then God restores it and gives it to the new inhabitants, mankind. And that is circa, near as I could tell, roughly 3960 BC or so. We're talking about restoration now. Don't get into arguments with people about when God created the original earth. Beyond this, we don't know. I mean, was it a week before, a month before, a year before, a million years before? The issue is time did not exist up until that time, so it doesn't matter. So the argument of evolutionary scientists is, oh, we've measured these rocks, and they're 3.4 billion years old. Now, they can't tell you specifically, you know, which dynasty of Egypt goes where, but they're guaranteed correct back, you know, 4.6 billion years or whatever it is. Well, that ought to make you a little bit skeptical of their work. But our argument is, number one, when the earth was reformed and restored here, or when it was originally created, it was created with the illusion of age. That when God said, let there be light, suddenly light was everywhere. It didn't have to travel to get there. We talk about the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. It didn't take forever for the light to get into the universe. It appeared. And so it looked as though, well, light's been traveling for a long time, when in fact it just came into existence a moment before. When he creates these massive mountains and you have these boulders and rocks that they want to pinpoint the age of, when God created them, how old were they? Well, like 1 second. But how old did they appear to be? Millions of years, maybe? Billions of years? So what we concern ourselves with is human history. That much we can say. The Bible gives us a chronology by which you can deal with human history. And you can pinpoint it pretty exactly, in fact. But we argue that the biblical chronology, by the way, is the correct one. Not the cosmos chronology. Not the one they offer for all of this. They've got man on the earth at 10,000 B.C. No, that's not true. It didn't happen. I can tell you biblically, you can't fit that in. And so, and a lot of people, even among the doctrinal movement, they reject the whole concept of the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and they say, oh, that's just a theory. No, it's not a theory. The text mandates it. If you go look at the text and study it and check these other passages out where he says, I didn't create it, Bohu. And it says, well, it became Bohu. Well, then something happened, and you have to figure out what it was. Well, that something was the fall of Satan. So the earth here was formed out of water and by water, a reference to the restoration now process by which God in 6 days didn't create the world in 6 days. God, when God created the heavens and the earth, he spoke one word and boom, it was all there. We're talking about ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. There was nothing and then suddenly there was a universe. Now the universe might have appeared to be old, but it was not old. It was brand new. And so then you get the 6 days of restoration where God restores the planet for its new inhabitant, mankind. Why man? Man is here to resolve the issues raised by the angelic conflict. And so Satan is going to have all of his appeal rendered null and void through the work of Jesus Christ and positive volition. Is going to prove that every argument he's got against God, God is going to demonstrate conclusively that every argument that's advanced is wrong. Except the argument that I created every one of you with free will and that you're responsible for that, your free will and how you use it. And so here the earth was formed without water and by water, through which, reference here back to the immediate antecedent water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And this refers to the Noahic flood. And the world was destroyed. It wasn't a limited flood. These people have to do some mental gyrations. I mean, you got the text of Scripture, which literally says it was from the top of the highest peak upwards. I don't remember what it is, 18 feet or something. I go back and look at my notes in Genesis. But it tells you literally in Genesis how far above. As a matter of fact, let's look there. I know how to find it. I'll look in the Bible. I'm not like Ken's church. We use the Bible here. Genesis chapter 7, I believe. Yeah, here it is, Genesis 7:19. And the water prevailed more and more over the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered in Mesopotamia. No, this is universal language here. This didn't just occur there. And the water prevailed more and more, and the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And that literally means in the Hebrew, if you look at it, it means from the top up. It was 15 cubits, and a cubit's basically like, they measured a cubit from your elbow to the tip of your finger. So roughly 18 inches. So you have everything underwater here by 15, that'd be about 18, 15 times, that'd be 15 feet plus 7.5, about 22 and a half feet above the highest mountaintop. And then when they go up to these high mountain peaks and they find these mollusks and various things that dwelled in the ocean, this begs the question, how did they get there? And they can't, science can't answer that one for you. But we can with the process of a universal flood. And so Peter argues uniformitarianism, especially evolutionary uniformitarianism, is not a correct view of the world in general. And people that endorse that view and embrace that view are deluded, because the world has been through two major catastrophes of water, and then we have this prophesied catastrophe of fire that we say is coming. Well, you can see why the world wouldn't like this doctrine or wouldn't like these teachings, because it goes completely against what they want to see happen. So the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And some of the ungodly men are seen in these mockers, as they mock, as they make fun of all this. Oh, that's never going to happen. We're fine. Don't listen to this. We're making the world a better place. We're going to have the G8 summit. We'll solve all the world's problems. No, not really. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Now, why does Peter argue here for this principle of that the day, one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day? Why introduce this here? Because he's arguing against evolutionary uniformitarianism. He's saying God's plan has a timetable, and that timetable appears to us to extend over thousands of years, and in fact it does. But God has a timetable, and that timetable is not altered by the fact that people don't believe he has a timetable. I mean, I can believe all I want that there's no timetable at the airport, but there is. The planes arrive and take off, you know, on a fixed schedule. And we do this with everything in life. We operate on pretty fixed schedules. And we assume God doesn't. God operates on a very fixed schedule. And he's allotted 7,000 years, 1 week. Why are there 7 days in a week? Why didn't God create a week with 8 days or 9 or 10 or 15? Why seven? Because it's a picture. It's a microcosm of the big picture. It's a small picture of what he's going to do long term. Here we have a week. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Because he was tired. No, of course not. He didn't rest because he was tired. He's proving a point. He's making a point of doctrine here. Why 7 days? Why is a day as 1,000 years? Why isn't a day as 1,000,000 years? Why is it as 1,000 years? Because this is the exact amount of history that God has allowed for the resolution of the issues raised by the angelic conflict. So God's timetable for human history and the resolution of the conflict is one prophetic week. And you can check this out. We've got the chronology on, and I think it's in the doctrinal deal. We've got a chronology, the antediluvian chronology, which is the chronology before the flood. See, people study the Bible and they look at Genesis and they think, why all these genealogies? This is boring. Who cares? Well, one of the things those genealogies do is allow us to fix chronology and to accurately fix it, not just to be guessing and speculating. You know, when it says Adam lived 130 years and gave birth to Seth, what do you think that means? I think it means he was 130 when Seth was born. Shot in the dark? Yeah, that's what it means. So now that we know the birth of Seth, and you actually have to work backwards to arrive at the correct chronology, we have to start at fixed points that we do know and then work from there. And the fixed point we start at is there in the reign of Solomon, the sixth year of Solomon. That figure is pretty well fixed in history. Believers and unbelievers alike aren't very far off on when Solomon reigned. They're off a little bit. But all told, they're pretty darn close on that one. And then we know from the fixed chronology of when Solomon reigned, it says, you know, in the 480th year after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. That fixes the date of the Exodus for us. Now we've got a date for the Exodus. circa 1445, 1446 B.C. And then from there, we can take the Genesis account and work backwards and get the chronology back to the time of Adam. And that allows us to understand, and people, if you don't understand history and where we came from, how are you ever going to understand where we're going? One of the things we've learned from history is that nobody learns anything from history. Well, history's there for a reason. So from Adam to Abraham was approximately 2,000 years. I say approximately because I have Adam created at about 3960 or so, and Abraham was born, I believe, about 1950 B.C. From Abraham to Christ was approximately 2,000 years. Abraham, again, was born about 1950 B.C. Jesus was born by the new chronology, as near as we can tell, in about 3 B.C. And then 3 from Christ to the present is approximately 2,000 years, a little more, you know. Not from his birth till now, it's a little more than 2,000 years. But we're on the same time page. We're on the same time frame, as you can see. And then the final 1,000 years is the day of rest, the millennium. And this argues that the millennium must follow very closely on the heels of the church age, which is what we believe. Well, gee, it's also called the fullness of times, which is the final dispensation in Ephesians 1:10 there. And it talks about the purposes of God, the eternal purposes of God, as he predestined us. And that God has revealed his will. We don't have to walk around in dark. We're talking about that on break. You know, when you're a fundy, largely you just walk around in darkness. You never heard, you know, when I was in the Baptist church, they never taught rebound. They never taught SG3. They never taught divine good. They never taught any of this stuff that's really critically important to the Christian life, I think. If you don't know how to get in fellowship, that pretty well hamstrings you. I mean, the closest the Baptists ever got to it was at the end of the service. They'd, you know, do 19 verses of Just As I Am. And you'd go down to the altar and get right with God. Well, shouldn't you have done that before church? I mean, but it wasn't like they were teaching us the Bible, so, you know, it wasn't that critical to be in fellowship, I don't guess. Well, it is, obviously. So, and they, you know, they didn't understand. I remember when they were, you know, their teaching on the judgment seat of Christ was that God's going to get up there at the judgment seat and play all your sins for everybody to see after you're a believer. What? Why would he do that? And you know, they were very confused about a lot of pretty basic doctrines. They couldn't distinguish between, say, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, where they're all judged there according to their works. We'll be evaluating according to our deeds, but it's a reward ceremony. It's an awards platform. It's not a place for God to show everybody how horrible of a believer you were. Oh, that'll be manifested by the bonfire. He won't have to play your sins for them. It'll just burn up your human good and all that. Things you did out of fellowship or for the wrong motive or, you know, all the have to be in that goes into divine good. Well, here he made known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9. We don't have to walk around in darkness. God wants us to understand with a view to an administration. Here's what he's shooting for in verse 10. Suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. And that's his ultimate goal, of course, is to sum everything up in Christ. Christ will have the kingdom for 1,000 years. And at the end of it all, after he has defeated the final enemy is death, he gives up the kingdom, as it were, to the Father. That's taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So there it's called here the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. And then H, the period of restoration, is referenced in Acts 3:21 when Peter talks to the Jews about this their potential, we might say, future, if they get their act together, which they didn't. And it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ had to return to heaven, whom heaven must receive, until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And Peter argues that this doctrine is not new or unique with me, that this was taught throughout the Old Testament. The Jews were familiar with the concept of the earthly reign in which they were exalted as the chief of the nations. In fact, they loved that doctrine, and for obvious reasons. But they, of course, rejected their Messiah, and at that point hamstrung themselves. Well, while it is not a strict title, the term rest is used as a chief characteristic of the millennium in Isaiah 14, 3 and 7. And here we also see, as I pointed out, you'll see that the term that day. And what day is in view? The millennium is in view. And in that, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. And then verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. We don't see that today. We see a world in turmoil. We see a world that's agitated. And why? Well, in large measure, it has to do with the ministry of the king of Babylon, unfortunately. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, which used to strike, verse 6, the people in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. And of course, the king of Babylon here becomes sort of the near fulfillment of a prophecy that springboards into Satan, because this obviously too is a manifestation of Satan's thinking and all of that. So the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break into shouts of joy. This is a period, I tell you what, I am looking forward to. I am anxious to enter into my eternal rest, to have it all over and done with, to be at peace. And you can't say too much about this, I don't think. And Jeremiah 50:34 deals with the very same principle of the world is finally at peace. The world is finally at rest. The turmoil is over. The battle is done. Until we release Satan, and then all of a sudden there it goes again. He's like the Energizer Bunny. He just doesn't go away, does he? So their Redeemer is strong here. The Lord of the armies is his name. And he will vigorously plead their case, talking about his people, so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. And so our destruction, of course, precedes the great millennial rest. Roman numeral 4 here, the chronology of the day of the Lord, which begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Just as many events can happen in a single day of human history, even so many events will occur in the day of the Lord. B, just prior to the day proper, the day star, Venus, the morning star, arises. This is analogous to the return of Christ, who is called the morning star, prior to the events of Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 22:16 makes that reference. And we, you know, people say, and it's at least partially true, that it is always darkest just before the dawn. And then the dawn breaks. Well, we know astrologically that Venus is called the day star for that reason, because it's at its brightest just before daybreak. Where are we at here? Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root. Again, we saw this phrase before. He's the root and the offspring of David. He's in his deity, he's the root of David. In his humanity, he's the offspring of David. And he deals in this phrase here with his dual nature as God and man. He's the root of where David sprung from. And I am the bright morning star. And the morning star shows up, analogous to the rapture, just prior to the darkest period of human history, Daniel's 70th week. And then the full day dawns as we get into the millennium. And that's the picture here. See, the events of Daniel's 70th week will come to pass just prior to the dawning of the day. You can see Isaiah 6, 13, we just read these in the first session, 6 through 9, and then the passage in Joel. It talks about these horrific conditions that are going to come upon the planet. D, the day of the Lord begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. That's why we pinpointed this with the destruction of the U.S. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Well, near isn't quite here, but it's close. And so in the third week, and Ken has kind of pinpointed it in the first month, and that may very well be it. And that's real close to the day of the Lord. You're talking 5 months, and the day of the Lord's there. It begins, that destruction aspect of it. So, and this proceeds with the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ to the planet to destroy his enemies at Armageddon. We just studied this passage in detail, Revelation 19:11 through 21. His first action upon returning to the planet will be casting the Antichrist and false prophet into the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20. I'm assuming the destruction there of the armies occurs pretty quick. But that's the first thing we're really told, is that he grabs them. We hear this, the beast and his armies are assembled in 19, and the beast was seized and the false prophet. And then he appears to begin the slaughter proper, and a great slaughter it will be. And then the rest were killed, verse 21, with the sword. But he grabs the two ringleaders and throws them alive into the lake of fire. And again, we're not told who did it, but I take it from context it was the Lord himself that does this. His next action, well, I left out the destruction there, but there's an action in between there now, I see, in verse 21. The next action is actually the physical destruction of the armies. And then his next action will be binding Satan for the duration of that day, 1,000 years. This is one of the events that must occur during that 75-day period, maybe towards the end of it. We deduce that at the point of the second advent, Satan vacates Antichrist butt quick. I mean, he sees the Lord coming, and he knows what's happening, and so he vacates. So he's still out there loose. Now, the Antichrist, suddenly he's returned. He's just now fully human. And the false prophet, and they're cast alive into the lake of fire. So then our verse here, we see, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss. And actually, we've been talking about this a week or so ago, that these falls of Satan, that the first visible time that we see Satan really fallen, and that's when he's forcibly ejected from heaven, and this answers to those I wills. And one of his I wills was he wanted to reign above the angels. And these angels, Michael and his angels, and then this angel here, demonstrate they don't want him to reign over them. They're not too keen on this idea. They're more than happy to serve God. And so they manifest their displeasure with Satan. As we saw there, Michael instigates open warfare with him, which is kind of cool. Again, you see that, you know, as believers, Michael has had to defer to Satan. We saw that, you see it in the prophecy there. I believe it's in Jude or 2 Peter, one of them, where he argues, he disputes with Satan over the body of Moses, but he has to defer to Satan at some level, and he's had to put up with Satan for a long time. And I got to believe that Michael gets a real kick out of this, as finally, you know, God says, okay, the gloves are off now, and you can go do what you've been wanting to do for so long, kick his butt. And Michael does, and then he gets confined to the earth. But these angels, apparently of their own volition, are not too keen on this idea of Satan ruling the planet or ruling over them either. And they manifest this here by their actions. He had a great chain in his hand. Obviously not a physical chain, but however you would bind a spiritual creature, whatever God uses to do that. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. That word there, must, is a divine necessity word. It's the little part, verb of necessity, D-E-I. It is necessary. And it's used in Scripture of things that God has to do to fulfill his eternal purposes. So he binds Satan, for 1,000 years there. He then resurrects all the dead saints from the age of Israel, and even before that. We would say anybody not in the church age is going to be involved in this wave of resurrection, which include those that lived in the final 7 years during Daniel's 70th week and have suffered physical death or martyrdom. Revelation 24. He sees the establishment of these thrones on the planet and people given positions of authority there. My thinking is these are the thrones that the apostles were promised. They were promised thrones reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. There may be more thrones than that, but that would certainly, I would think, be part of them. And he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. And that's obvious. In the group that dies during Daniel's 70th week, that's one segment, and there are a lot of them. But that's just a segment of the... I mean, other people are going to die from poison water, from nuclear fallout, from various other things. and they're not certainly all just going to die because they're beheaded. But this specific group is singled out here. Why? Because this is the group to whom the world did the worst they could possibly do. They mistreated them in the worst possible way, up to and including martyrdom. And they are here now promised, singled out for resurrection. They are not going to be the only ones resurrected, but they're singled out here pretty clearly. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we see here there's a royal priesthood that's established, not besides the royal priesthood of the church. Because if you look in verse 6, they will reign with him at the end of that for 1,000 years. And they will be priests of God and of Christ. And so there's apparently another form of royal priesthood established. And we know that during the millennium, there's certain things, that prophecies in the Old Testament, we know specifically that the priesthood is mentioned. And a certain level here, again, as we pointed out, really, the millennium's only mentioned here in verses 1 through 6, and then that's it. We get no further information on it. We're not told anything about this priesthood, only that they're there and they exist. And who all will be involved in all of that? Well, that we'll have to see. So here he resurrects all dead saints. So this would include everybody from Abel, the first martyr, right on through to before the day of Pentecost, and then those during the final 7 years there of Daniel's 70th week. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop here. This is our month to observe the Lord's table, so we will go ahead and pick up here on Wednesday. But let's get everything in place so that we can observe this ritual.